Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
All of the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches that we have been looking at in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all of them were within a short journey from one another. And all of them face challenges. All face challenges to their faith. Not unlike the challenges that we face in the church today. Today people reject the word of God. They reject the authority of the word. They reject the authority of Christ. They question the validity of the Bible. We're under attack. We're under attack at home, on the job, at school. We're bombarded. We're bombarded by teachers from within the church and from outside of the church. And all of them claim to have the truth. Sadly, in many places, the church has bought into the lies. Churches in many places have become so much like the world that it's hard to tell one from the other. They've compromised the truth. It's been diluted, like it's been watered down. And it's been watered down with the perspective, with the teaching of the world. That's why the church is so weak today in this country. It's watered down. It may still shine for Christ. There may be a flicker of a light there. But the light keeps growing dimmer and dimmer. That was the problem that was developing in the church in Pergamum. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. Pergamum was located 100 miles north of Ephesus. It wasn't a port city. In fact, it was located 15, 16 miles inland. No major roads, no trade routes went through Pergamum. It was kind of off the main highway, but its appearance was very impressive. It was built on top of a massive hill, sort of shaped like a cone. It went up from the ground about 1,000 feet. There were rocks on the hill. The view was imposing. It was majestic. Even today, you see the ruins of Pergamum. They're striking. The city dominates the landscape. 133 BC, the king of Pergamum decided to leave the city to the Romans in his will. So when he died, the Romans took the city. It became their political capital for the area, like their Washington, D.C. for the province. It was the center, the seat, the place of Roman authority, of administration. It's where the government operated out of. And Pergamum was also a city of learning and of education. There was a library there with over 200,000 scrolls. People came from all over the known world to study in Pergamum. It was also a city that was deeply involved in emperor worship. Some cities had a temple dedicated to an emperor. They didn't have one temple. They had three temples. They became known as the temple sweeper, the Neokoros, the guardian of emperor worship. It was also the center for worship of four very important Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. Zeus, the chief deity, the one who they called the Savior. Athena, the goddess of wisdom and of war and of victory. Dionysus, the god of fertility and wine, the deity whom the kings believed that they were descended from. And Asclepius, the god of healing. This is where the church in Pergamum was started. So how was it started? We don't really know. Acts chapter 16 says that Paul, on his second missionary journey, passed by the area of Mysia, a district where Pergamum is located, but it never says he stopped. Acts 19, it says that he went back to Ephesus and he stayed there. And it says in verse 10 that all who lived in Asia heard the word of God. The message reached the city of Pergamum. It's been over 40 years since those days of Paul. He's gone. Things have changed in the city. And so Christ addresses his church in the city. Verse 12, it says, to the angel, to the Agalos messengers, to the leadership of the church in Pergamum, write. Verse 12 says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Christ brings their thoughts back to Revelation chapter 1. He brings their thoughts back to a vision of himself, a vision that John saw. Verse 16 in chapter 1, it said, John saw him, he said, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's the picture that Christ wants the people in Pergamum to keep in their minds as he's speaking to them. It's a similar picture found in Isaiah 49:2, where it says, the Messiah speaks, and he speaks of the authority that he has been given by God, and he says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. The word that Christ speaks, he speaks with authority. He speaks with power. His words have the power of a sword. But the sword here in verse 12, in this chapter, is the same sword that we found back in chapter 1. But it's not the same sword we find in Ephesians chapter 6. That's the sword of the Spirit. It says the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That is the Machaira, the dagger that the Holy Spirit wields with precision and with accuracy as he convicts us. He cuts us right down to our heart and our soul. That's not the sword that Christ is wielding. Christ wields the Rophaya, the 5-foot battle sword. So he stands in the church in Pergamum, wielding a 5-foot battle sword, ready to deal with those who would attempt to destroy the church. He stands there as a warrior. He stands there with a sword that has two edges, double edges. Actually, the word is distomos. It means double-mouthed. He stands not only to defend the truth, but he stands ready to oppose those who would attempt to destroy his church. It's the same sword that he wields in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, where it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that he smites the nation. He rules them with a rod of iron, and he treads out the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. His words not only defend, his words not only comfort, his words not only give life, but they have power to execute judgment, eternal punishment. They are words of truth. They're words of life, but they're words that can bring judgment. The church in Pergamum would have understood what he was talking about. The Roman governor ruled in the province of Pergamum. He had the final authority. Prisoners were brought to him from all over the area, and they stood before him. He was said to have the power of the sword. He had the power of life or death over everyone who stood before him. And the church at Pergamum would have understood that. They would have experienced that power firsthand. Not only were prisoners brought before the governor, Christians were brought before him. And he judged them, and he found them guilty, and he had them executed. So there, the church stands. The church stands before Christ, the one who has absolute authority over his church, the power of life, and final judgment. That certainly is a picture that must have grabbed the attention of those people in Pergamum as they listened to this letter being read. Christ says to them, I know. Verse 13, Oida, I am aware, and I see where you dwell. Katokeo, I see where you're living. I see where you're raising your family. I see the conditions and the situations that you are facing every day. It might have been easier to pick up and move out of town. Christ says, You didn't leave this difficult situation, this difficult environment. It's been a challenge for you. It's been hard. So that you've stayed. And you've stayed there as a testimony for me. He says, I see that. I know it's not an easy city to live in. He says, not only is there evil. Verse 13, he says, it's where Satan's throne is. You know, some places are more evil than others. In some places, you can almost feel the evil, the demonic influence. Pergamum was such a place. The pagan deity Asclepius, the god of healing, was worshipped in Pergamum. People came from all over to go to that temple to be healed. Snakes roam freely throughout the temple. People would lie down waiting for a snake to crawl over them or touch them so that they could be healed. There were stone carvings of snakes all over the city. It's a city of snakes. So a reminder to Christians of what? The serpent in the Garden of Eden was a picture to them of Satan. There were even some Christian stone cutters who wouldn't carve these images, and they were put to death because they wouldn't carve the image of this pagan deity. The Roman governor was also there. He was in Pergamum. He was an agent of Satan. He was a representative of him. He carried out the orders of Rome, and the orders were to persecute and to execute Christians. And where does persecution come from? It originates from Satan. This was the throne. This was the headquarters for Satan. And Christ says, I know. He says, I know you live in a city that is surrounded by evil, by wickedness, a city of demonic worship. He says it's a city of unrestrained sin. But he says in verse 13, yet you hold fast. He says, Krateo, you've taken a stand for me. You haven't given up. He says, you have held fast to my name. Christ gives the church in Pergamum some praise and some encouragement. They've been faithful to him. They're living in this city, and they've stood up for Christ. They've stood together. They didn't let the evil draw them in, take them down. You know, sin can sometimes look pretty inviting, can it? Especially when you're surrounded by it. And sometimes it is just easier to go along with the crowd. Not to make any waves. But Christ says in verse 13, you did not deny my faith. You are Naomi. You did not forsake me. You did not disown me. He said you refused to go along with the crowd. Sometimes our silence, in our silence we deny Christ, don't we? We don't tell the stories that dishonor him. But we listen to them. We watch them on TV. We laugh at the jokes. We may not use the Lord's name in vain, but we're willing to let those people around us do it. And we don't tell them about our convictions. There were those in the church of Pergamon who were willing to take a stand for Christ. And Christ commends them for that. He sees it. And because of that, they were persecuted. It says in verse 13, one of them, he mentions by name, Antipas. Who's Antipas? We don't know. They must have known. Writings outside of the Bible say that he was persecuted and he was executed by being boiled in a large vat. But even when that happened, Christ said, you didn't abandon your faith for me. Even when he was killed. You know, Pergamum was the center, we said, of emperor worship. When they were told to shout, Lord Caesar, what did they shout? Lord Jesus. And they were executed. It was a crime, punishable by death. Think of that. Think how easily we can say, Lord Jesus. And they were executed for it. Christ says, one of your own, someone you know, someone you might have known personally, is to serve as that example for you. It says, verse 13, my witness, my martyrs, word that came to mean martyr. Says he was my faithful one. He valued his testimony for me, and he valued his obedience to me more than he valued his life. And he was persecuted, and he was tortured. And he says in verse 13, he was killed among you, where you live, in town. He says where Satan dwells. That rocky hill, the city of Pergamum, was covered with temples and with altars, one more wicked than the next. And Christ sees that these people stood up for him in that difficult place. And that's what he sees us. He sees when we stand up for him in those places that are horrible, that are difficult, that we want to run from, but we stay and we stand as a testimony. He sees us. We don't know who Antipas was. Christ does. Christ sees us. He knows us by name. He knows when we stand up for him. Would it be like Antipas? Would it take a stand for Christ? It's not only an example to Pergamum. He's an example to us. But Christ says in verse 14, there's a problem. He says there's a problem in the church. There's a problem that you're having. And you know, he says, it doesn't come from those who are persecuting you. It doesn't come from the Roman government. It doesn't come from the evil that's around you in the city. As terrible as those things are. He says the problem is coming from within the church. We expect to be attacked by those outside the church. We expect to be attacked by those who don't know Christ, don't we? They don't know. They don't understand. They're hostile to Christ. Of course they're going to be hostile to us. You know, they follow a different direction, different perspective. They follow the perspective of the world. They follow their own lusts. But that's not the problem, Christ says. He says the problem is there every time you meet. He said, the problem is there among you in the church. He said, there are weeds among the wheat, goats among the lambs, false teachers, people within your congregation. And he says, you know about this problem. You're aware of these people. And there Christ stands with a battle sword in his hand. And he says to this church, I have a few things. Oligos, I've got some issues with you. And he says, verse 14, I bring them against you. Kata. I bring them like an indictment, like a lawyer would bring an indictment. He brings evidence of the truth of these indictments to the church in Pergamum. He exposes the sin within the church. He confronts them. This is not a very settling picture if you're listening to this letter being read in Pergamum. And it shouldn't be settling to us either as the church. He says, you have there, verse 14, some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. So, who was Balaam? And what did he teach? Well, for his story, we need to go back to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 22 through chapter 25. The children of Israel are coming to the end of their time in the wilderness. The journey is about to end. They're about to enter the promised land. And as they're approaching the land, they have been given victory over the people that they've met. One by one, the kings have been defeated in battle. And the king of Moab, Balak, saw that God was with them. And he thought he might be next. So he decided to do something about it. He decided to hire somebody. A professional. He hired a prophet. Prophet by the name of Balaam. And he promised Balaam that he would give him great wealth and riches and honor. If Balaam would do one thing. If he would curse the Israelites. Balaam took the job. The pay was good. But every time that Balaam spoke and tried to curse the people, it came out as a blessing. He tried it three times. Three times it came out as a blessing. Balak and Balaam were both getting a little frustrated. Things weren't working out for either of them. There was no curse. There was no reward. Now, Balaam was a prophet. He claimed to know God, and he knew enough of him to know this. God hates sin. And God hates the sin of his people and will discipline his people if they sin against him. So he came up with a plan. Verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2 really gives us a summary of his plan. It says he kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. A skandalon in Greek. A hindrance. A word that means a stick. A stick used as bait to trap birds, a snare, a trap. Balaam told Balak how to trap the Israelites so that God would punish them. They wouldn't have to do anything. So he told him to throw a party. Give the Israelites food, it says in verse 14. Food, that things that had been sacrificed to idols, meat that had been offered up in worship to these pagan deities. He says, and in addition, do this. Entice them with your women. Bring on the women. Verse 14 says, so they commit acts of immorality. Entice them into sexual sin. The plan worked. God disciplined his people for their compromise and for their sin. Numbers 25:9 says that 24,000 people died as a result. 24,000. God didn't destroy the people as Balaam and Balak had hoped, but he sure destroyed a lot of them. The leadership in the church in Pergamum had allowed false prophets, false teachers to remain in the church. They allowed them to lead the people into sin and into immorality. These false teachers were enticing the brothers and sisters. How did they do that? Well, they said, you know, it's okay to go to these pagan festivals. It's okay to offer a little sacrifice here and there, to eat some food. So what if it's sacrificed to idols? You don't believe that. It's a way to reach the people. You can avoid persecution. And then you can still get up and go to church on Sunday. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Because they wage war against your souls. We know we're not supposed to compromise with the world, right? We know that. But we're not to let those who claim to speak for God lead us into that trap. Balaam is with us today. Those who only care about themselves. They lead God's people, but all they want is the money and the power and the fame. They don't care about us. Remember those 24,000. They were led into sin. They were led into judgment and they were led into death. Church of Pergamum was in a pretty dangerous place. But it wasn't danger from persecution. It wasn't danger from the Roman government. They were in danger of God's discipline. They were in danger of God's judgment against them. Thus, he says, verse 15, you also have some in the church who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've met this group of people before, haven't we? Where did we meet them? Ephesus. They claim to be Christians. But they lived their lives in sin. They did whatever they wanted to do They believed since the blood of Christ covers sins, that his blood would cover their sin. So they abused the gospel of grace. They trampled on the blood of Christ, and they led people into their sin. Christ spoke about these men, didn't he, when he spoke to the church at Ephesus? Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. Christ commended the church. He says, you hate what they do. He says, and so do I. Church at Ephesus didn't allow these men to stay. The church at Pergamum allowed them to stay. They allowed them to teach. They allowed them to live out their lives of sin within the church by their words and by their examples. They were leading the people in the wrong direction. They were diluting the word of God, weren't they? They were mixing it up with the things of the world, with their lies. Christ says, don't let them trap you. Don't let them trap you into this compromise with the world. James 1:27, James says, keep yourself unstained from the world. Why? In verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, because friendship with the world is hostility against God. You can't have it both ways. That was the problem in Pergamum. That's the problem in the church today. We want it both ways. Christ says you can't. He says you have to take a stand. You have to take a stand against the lies. You have to take a stand for the truth. He says you have to change the direction of the church in Pergamum. He says change your direction. If you change your direction, you'll be taking a stand for me. He says the enemy. You're worried about the enemy outside the church? He said, the enemy that's trying to take you down is sitting next to you in church. So he says, turn it around. Verse 16, repent. Metanoel. Change your mind. Change your direction. Change your heart. He says, if you're participating in this sin, stop participating in it. If you're tolerating the sin in the church, in your life, he says, stop tolerating it. Or else, verse 16 says, it's a warning. Or else, he says, I am coming to you with a 5-foot battle sword in my hand. He says, I am coming quickly, tachos, soon. And he says, I will make war, I will battle against them in their direction, meta, against the direction of those who are perverting the truth, who are destroying my people, just like Balaam destroyed God's people. And he says, I will come to you with the sword of my mouth. He says, the Roman governor doesn't have the final authority in my church. Christ says, my word is the final authority. I have the final authority. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Consider your actions, Christ says. Don't ignore the warning. He says, when I come to you, it will be for judgment. Where does judgment begin? 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment begins with the household of God. This is a strong warning. It's a strong warning for Pergamum. It's really a strong warning for the church today. Everyone will be dealt with, Christ says, according to how they respond to this warning. To him who overcomes, he says in verse 17, to the believer, to the one who not only believes, but to the one who obeys, he says there will be victory. To him, verse 17, he says, I will give some hidden manna. There are those, he says, in the church, they are openly feasting on the food sacrificed to idols. He said, but someday, feasting will be done. They'll be dead. Then what? He says, I give you a different kind of nourishment. He says, I promise you manna, bread from heaven, Exodus 16, we read about that bread that descended out of heaven and the children of Israel ate in the wilderness. It was a blessing. It was a miracle. And Christ says, I reveal to you a mystery. Something that has been hidden. Something that is even more wonderful. Something that is even more miraculous. It is a blessing that is eternal. John 6, 48 through 50, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread which comes out of heaven that you may eat and not die. Christ said, I am that bread. I am the one who comes from heaven. I am life. It is the miracle, the promise of eternal life for those who trust and know Christ. And Christ says, that is true nourishment. Also, he says, I promise this to you, verse 17, I will give you a white stone, a leukos, bright white, sephos, a small rock, a pebble. He says, I'll give you a white pebble. What does he mean? For a century, a white stone was given to the victor at an athletic game. His name was etched into the stone, and it was his way of entering into the victory celebration, the feast, for those who had been winners in the contest. Perhaps Christ is saying that those who know him will one day enter into his presence. They will sit at his table with him. They will feast and dine at a victory celebration that will last forever. Maybe that's what he's saying. Or perhaps, for a century, the white stone was also used by jurors at a trial. It was their way of indicating that someone was innocent. They were innocent, they gave a white stone. They were guilty, it was a black stone. Perhaps Christ is saying that we have been found not guilty. That we are free. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Maybe that's what he's saying. But this white stone is even more special. Verse 17, it says that written on it is a new name. A kenos. A fresh name. That's what it means. It means a name that's free from impurity. A name that is unspoiled, that is unique, that is glowing with life. To us, a name is a label. It's what we do when we sign our signature. It's how we look up our bank account. Not to the people in Pergamum. No, to them a name meant something different. To them, a name carried very deep significance. It stood for not only identifying who they were, it stood for who they were. Their character, their personality, their being, their essence. To get a new name would mean you'd have a new character. You'd be a new person. And Christ says, this name will be written on a stone and no one will know it. He says, only he whom receives it. It's a promise to each of us individually. Individually. A promise of an inheritance. It's a promise of a new beginning. A beginning with the character of Christ. Forget about the majesty and the glory of the city of Pergamum. Christ says, forget about that. He says, I offer you something far beyond that. Isaiah 62, verse 2 and 3, it says, the nations will see your righteousness. The kings will see your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. And you also will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem, a crown in the hand of your God. This is a promise to all those in Pergamum who turn away from their sin. A promise of eternal life. A promise to us. It says in Colossians 1:13, He delivered us from the domain, the dominion of darkness. He has delivered us from the place where Satan dwells. And He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. What is our reaction to be to this? I think like Antipas. I think we have to not compromise. I think we have to stand for the truth. He stood in faith. He stood in purity. He shined with the brilliance of Christ. He was faithful unto death. But you know something? I think we can learn something from the people in Pergamum. Not just the church. They were called the guardians of the temple. They took it seriously. I think that's what we need to do. I think that's a message for us. If they took guarding a temple of a pagan deity so seriously, how should we take our responsibility to guard the temple of our lives, of our bodies, who we are? How seriously should we take that? We are to guard the things of Christ within the church and by ourselves. That is our responsibility before Him. And He sees how we handle that. We are to be faithful, like Antipas, even unto death.
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.